You this evening to study the portion of God's Word, and we hope that what we talk about this evening will be beneficial to you. Obviously, we do have a lot of those that we're visiting this morning that are visiting elsewhere, but we still have a pretty good number, and I'm very happy to see all of you again back tonight. The elders had asked that I take the time to go over what we've been studying in our auditorium class. In this quarter, we have been looking at the letter to the Ephesians, and there are very many of you that have not been able to sit in on that class, either because you are in the ladies' class or because you are one of the gentlemen that are filling in for the ladies to be in ladies' class. So they wanted to make sure that you were able to hear what we have been discussing about this evening, and see how we get through this. I was talking with my wife and saying, I'm not quite sure how we're going to take a three-month study and boil it down to about 30 minutes, but we'll do the best that we can. All right, and if you are have been sitting in with the class, a lot of this material will be very familiar to you, but it is always good to review what we have learned because, let's face it, even though that we are looking at a letter that was written 2,000 years ago, there's a lot that we can take away from this. The more familiar we are with it, the stronger that we will be in applying those things to ourselves. So that's what we're going to do this evening. I hope that it will be beneficial. To kind of get us started, it would be very helpful to get an understanding of the setting. Okay, as is common sense, when we are writing to somebody, a lot of what we may write will be centered around where that person lives, because they're going to be influenced by the culture, by the civilization that is present. And that's no different here. When Paul was writing to these Ephesians, there were certain things that he needed to express to them, but it was going to be influenced by the culture in which they lived, because they were surrounded by a large pagan civilization. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, or it could be referred to in other places as Asia Minor. Okay? And as such, being the capital city, there was a large amount of prestige that went along with this. Okay? It would have been given the honor of having a lot of governmental offices that the emperor would have put into place later on. In terms of its worship, as we're going to talk about in just a couple of minutes, there would have been a high degree of honor that would have gone through that. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman province. It had a very proud culture that was established by the Ionian Greeks over 1,000 years prior to the time of Christ and his apostles. Okay, so this culture that Paul is trying to address as he's speaking to the Ephesians is not something that had risen up overnight. This was already very firmly established for that long of a time period. And think in terms of how hard it is for us to change. Okay, if you are dealing with individuals that live in a culture that has been that rooted for that long, it would be very difficult when you are being presented with a message that is contrary to the way that the culture would already have existed, for them to change as well. It was a major center of trade and culture. Okay, there was a lot of traffic that went through the city of Ephesus. If we take a look here, this is roughly where Ephesus would be today. There have been some minor changes. This is on the border of present-day Turkey, and this is on the coast. We're not far from the coast of the Aegean Sea. And back during the time of Paul, the city of Ephesus would have had a river that ran all the way up to the port in that city. It was the Caistor River. Now, since then, silt has settled in and has cut off that particular path. But because of that that route, it was a very common stopping place for those that were in the western parts of Europe, in and around Rome, to travel through to farther into Asia Minor, and obviously those from Asia Minor that would have been traveling through on their way to the rest of Western Europe. Now, that presented a lot of opportunity for a variety of cultures that were pagan to pass through and take hold. And the primary type of pagan society was the Greco-Roman society, but there would have been others from other people that did not know God. That made it that much more difficult in terms of preaching the gospel and establishing a church to combat a variety of different pagan practices. So Paul had his work cut out for him. It was the hub of worship to Artemis, okay, or in the Roman pantheon of gods and goddesses that would have been Diana. And it was such a major portion of the Ephesian culture, and they had dedicated so much time and effort and to worshiping this goddess, the temple itself was considered at one point in time to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. As a matter of fact, later on, it was deemed to be a warden city of worship to Artemis. Artemis was the goddess that was associated most closely with the forests and the fields and the hills, usually things that would have been unspoiled by man. Also would have had some association with the hunt. And often in many of the figures, you would see some type of wild animal that would have accompanied Artemis. And you can see in this picture that she's reaching back. There's a quiver behind her where she would have been a huntress. She was also considered to be a goddess of women and was very heavily associated with the idea of fertility. So especially in the Ephesian portion of the Artemis worship, it would be very common to see statues such as this, where you would have this goddess that was adorned very mightily, but with these spheres around her. In some cases, some of the historians believe that those would be eggs, and some believe that those would be multiple breasts. Now, as a part of the worship, because of the nature of what she was to have presided over, it was very common for the those that were engaged in Artemis worship to engage in ritual prostitution. That was a very prominent part of their society. Now, that ties very closely then with what Paul talks about, especially as we take a look at chapters 3 and 4 in terms of the specific iniquities that he spent the most amount of time with, because that's what they would have had to deal with. They would have had to have contended with this type of worship. What was Paul's connection with Ephesus? Well, there are many passages throughout the letter or the book of Acts that would record his contact with the city. He first visited Ephesus en route to Antioch, Syria, and we can see record of that in Acts 18, verses 18 through 22. Later on, after he had gone through into the Achaean province, he returned to Ephesus from Galatia and Phrygia, and he stayed more than 2 years. Okay, this takes up a lot of the text that we have in the Acts. In chapter 18 and verse 23, there's a reference to his time there, all the way into chapter 19 and the first 10 verses. At the end of that time period, there was a riot in the city of Ephesus that was centered around the impact of Paul's teaching on that practice, that worship to Artemis. Okay, and again, in some translations, that will be rendered Diana because of the Roman perspective of that. But because of what Paul was preaching, it had an economic and a political impact on that pagan practice. That's where the riot had started that brought Paul and his companions before the magistrate of the city. And after the riot was over, then he left Ephesus and he continued on his way. So why was the letter to the Ephesians written? Well, it was written by Paul when he was imprisoned in Rome, approximately AD 62-64. And Paul knew of a threat to the faith of the Christians at Ephesus. And he had known of this threat before he was imprisoned. On his way back from Galatia and from Corinth and from the Achaean provinces, as he was going to Jerusalem, his intentions were to deliver the gifts from the Gentiles to the needy Jerusalem saints in Jerusalem. And as a result, he wanted to stop at Ephesus, but he decided to bypass Ephesus instead stopping at Miletus. And while he was there, he called together the elders of the Ephesian church to meet with him. This is recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I do want us to take a look at verses 28 and following, where he tells them as a part of his farewell message, knowing he would most likely not see them again, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And listen to this. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." I'll go ahead and stop reading there. He understood that once he was going to be gone, that there would be those from without and from within that would begin preaching a doctrine that was not in accordance with what he had already provided to them. And that as a result, it was going to end up drawing some away. He also refers to this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. As Paul speaks to Timothy and says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. For some men, strained from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So again, we see that Paul had understood that there were those in or around that area, even of the own body, in this case, Judaizing teachers, that would have tried to speak to the Gentiles, or the former Gentiles, that had become disciples of Christ, telling them, okay, you're saved, okay, we understand that, but to be really saved, you need to be a Jew. Okay, practicing the traditions that the Jews had been practicing for centuries. Okay, the same type of comments that Paul had been making in the letter to the Romans was not confined to Romans. It was also evidence here. So why was it written? Well, Paul wrote this letter to explain how, through God's plan, all men are united in Christ. To take a group of individuals whose faith would have been shaken, whose faith would have wavered because of the doctrines that we're going through, and to help them to understand, no matter what they are telling you, God's plan says something else. That you, as a disciple of Christ, who have been unified with him, that you are unified with each other as well. And you stand as fellow citizens and fellow heirs of his kingdom to strengthen and comfort them. He begins in chapter 1 by laying forth the foundation for his arguments. And one of the things that I have learned to appreciate as I have been studying through this letter in preparation for the class, Paul is a fantastic writer. Paul uses a combination of imagery to help the Ephesians see from an everyday perspective exactly how God's plan comes into focus. A lot of illustrations that involve anything from textile to architecture to show how they are being put together, as we're going to see in just a little while. But also, Paul has the ability, or has used his ability, to use repetition and words that would build upon each other to emphasize the magnitude of what God's plan was all about. And even on the other end of the spectrum, to emphasize the magnitude of the wickedness of the world. Far above and beyond what we perhaps would even do on ourselves, Paul does a fantastic job using this type of language to show the ultimate limitless power of our Lord and of our Creator. In the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul acknowledges and gives praise to God for his blessings and for his plan by which through Christ all could be saved. It all starts with God. It all starts with giving credit to our Creator who already had this in mind. Go ahead, if you will, turn with me to this passage. And I'm not going to be reading everything in the letter of the Ephesians, but there are certain parts of this that I think would be very beneficial for us to keep in mind. And in the original Greek, as those that have been sitting in my class have been aware, the original Greek, this section was one sentence. Okay? In our translations, of course, we've separated that out. But this is Paul's way of using this type of literary technique to talk about how God is so majestic because of what he has done. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory, giving credit to God because from the foundation of the world, God already had this laid out. That in his time, in his plan, according through Jesus Christ, that all would be brought to him. Paul then prays on behalf of the Ephesians that God would grant them wisdom and revelation of God's power. There are actually three different prayers that are given throughout this book, two of them a little bit longer. Okay, so that they would understand what it was that God is capable of doing, that they would further receive wisdom about the mighty demonstration of his power. Starting in verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what God did. That's how he demonstrated to the world his awesome might, his awesome power. He raised Christ from the dead, something that was incapable of any human to be able to do. And he elevated him. He took him from the lowest low to the highest high, elevating him to sit on the right hand of his throne, to put all things under his feet, to give him authority over all things, and to be the head of the church. Which then leads into the second chapter, wherein Paul talks about the guilt of the Gentiles, and realistically all of mankind, but the redemption that occurred because of God's mercy. Being primarily former Gentiles, they are reminded that they and the Jews were disobedient, and yet God had mercy. This is in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and I'm not going to take the time to go and read that. We actually referred to a few of those verses this morning. wherein Paul was speaking of the Gentiles having been sons of disobedience, okay, and the Jews alike being children of wrath, being dead, yet through Christ they were made alive. He then reminds them of their former condition in the verses 11 and 12 of that chapter. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, and listen to the list of how they were described. At that time, they were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Prior to Jesus, they were as far removed from salvation as they possibly could be. They had no home, they had no nation, they had no knowledge of our Creator. They did not know the one way that they could be brought into a relationship with Christ and with God. But through Christ, they were redeemed to be unified with Him and with all disciples. This is where the rest of the chapter takes place, verses 13 through 22. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. The Jews and the Gentiles had been in conflict. The Jews, having their law and thinking that the law had made them special, had elevated themselves and were looking down upon the Gentiles. That's why those Judaizing teachers were telling the Gentiles, okay, you know, you could be accepted by God, but you have to be circumcised and you have to follow through with the commandments and the traditions of the law. The Gentiles couldn't stand the Jews because they were being looked down upon. But because of Christ, that had been removed. That dividing wall was no more. There was nothing that would cause strife between the Jews and the Gentiles. And instead of being Jews and Gentiles, now they were one man. They were brought together. So again, we refer to them as Jews and Gentiles, but in reality, now they're disciples of Christ. In peace, unified, and unified together with our Lord. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, and whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There is no division. There is no hierarchy of who's going to be more saved than the other. They were fellow heirs and fellow citizens. They were adopted and had the same inheritance as did the Jews that had accepted Jesus Christ. There was no difference. Paul then speaks of his mission. And again, he makes another prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. In the first 13 verses, Paul explains that the mystery was revealed to him so that he would be a minister to the Gentiles. God's revelation of His plan had been through God's power. Again, a demonstration of His power, given Him the knowledge and the ability to be able to go and speak to those that had been without. And as a result, at the end of this section of the text, Paul is telling the Ephesians, don't be troubled, for what I do for you. The suffering that he had gone through, the imprisonment that he had to endure, the abuse that he frequently had to contend with was for the benefit of the Gentiles, so that they also would know that in Jesus Christ, they would be one in the nation. He again makes a request of God on behalf of the Ephesians, but this time so that the Ephesians would be strengthened and that they would be confident in their faith, knowing that there were those that had been speaking these empty doctrines, now turning to God for the source of all power to be with the Ephesians, to help them to understand the strength, the hope that they had, that they could rely upon. In verses 14 through 19 of chapter 3, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know that the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." That these Ephesians would, along with all of the saints, would be able to know the totality of God and His power, to know the hope that they truly had because of God's plan and had seen evidence through Jesus Christ and the message that the apostles were bringing as ambassadors of Christ. This strength, this comfort, they could have that because of the basis of their faith. And Paul is explaining how it's possible that the Ephesians could have this type of confident faith, this expectation and what was to come, an understanding of where they fit within the kingdom of God. And there were two different ways in which that was explained. First of all, through the unity of the Spirit. The first six verses is probably one of the most common passages that we can think of when we think of the letter to the Ephesians. As a matter of fact, something that I brought up even in the class, and I think this happens sometimes, if it's even remotely difficult, we have a tendency to go to the areas of the letters which are a little easier to understand. And this was easy for us to understand, so it's become common to us. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." They could have the confident faith in where they stood in the kingdom because there was only one message and only one source of the message. There was no difference in the word that was being preached to the Jews or the word that was being preached to the Gentiles. They all received the same thing, founded upon the same God. And so they could stand firm in their faith of what they had received. Their faith could also be secure because of the equipping of the saints. And in verses 9 through 16, Paul speaks of a variety of things, but toward the end of those verses, he focuses on the particular roles that God and His wisdom set forth according to His plan. Individuals that would be able to spread forth the word, apostles and prophets, evangelists, ministers, teachers, and all of those for the purpose of equipping the saints so that they would grow to a mature man. That with help from within the church, within the body, that these Ephesians would be able to grow in contrast from one that would be tossed to and fro by empty words and doctrines in the wind as being tossed about like a leaf. That instead they would be grounded and sure, that they would grow to this mature man that would understand the message of God. He then draws a contrast between the life of the Gentile and the new person that they were to become. In verses 17 through 24, and again, I don't want to read the entire section, but there is a certain part of this I think would be very beneficial for us to hear. "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. with greediness. Let me go ahead and finish those verses. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If the Ephesians could understand that they had a place in the kingdom, just as surely as the Jews, that they were united as being the body to our Lord and Savior, the head of this church, then that means they could no longer be the way that the Gentiles were. The Gentiles, the actual word, literally translates into nations. Well, if the kingdom of God is classified as God's holy nation, then that means everybody else would be the other nations. What Paul tells them then in this section is that you have to take off the old self. The imagery here is like taking off a garment, something that's been soiled, something that's been corrupted, tainted by sin, to literally take it off, but instead to put on this new garment, this new self, one that was Christ-like, one that would be imitators of him, that would be in the likeness of God, as if this new garment has now covered and protected you as being a new person that would put God first. After this point in the letter, Paul then moves on to the practical application. And this is a common technique that he uses. He uses the first part of his letters to establish the foundational argument, but then he turns into how would you apply it. Now, keeping in mind that throughout the entirety of this letter, Paul has been talking about how they are unified in Jesus, then everything that Paul then goes on to discuss is a way that they can incorporate the ideas of being Christ-like for the benefit of unity. Not only benefiting themselves, but also through humility, benefiting all of those that are of the body. And when all of those are benefited, then the body is strengthened. The unity prevails against the empty words of the world. So he describes these characteristics and these actions that the Ephesians were to have and were to avoid for the purpose of strengthening the body. And I'm not going to read through all of these, but just to give you an idea, you can look back at these at your time. It speaks of honesty in verse 25, something that would have been very difficult for the Christians to have to contend with, because in the pagan nature of the world, lying would have been a central part of their culture. Anger, he speaks of in verse 26. Not the anger that is justified, that is rational, that is intellectual and is about injustices that are done to the person, but the emotional type of anger that you hold on to, the grudging that recurs because of this, and the bitterness. Theft and labor. He tells the Ephesians, those of you who are stealing, don't steal anymore. But he tells them that they are to work, that they are to labor, so that they would be able to benefit those that are in need. Not only helping themselves, but again, with humility, being able to help those that need the help. This concept of this love, this agape love, runs throughout this letter. Because, again, it's to the benefit of the body that is being strengthened. Their speech, putting away the coarse jesting and the silly talk that would be easy to turn other people away. Compassion and forgiveness. I do want to read this verse. You take a look at the end of chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Reminding them that what he is instructing them to do in a complete change to their lives was done because what did Christ do for us? He forgave us. And we weren't worthy. It was
an unmerited gift through the grace of God that Jesus took upon the sins, and now they have hope of salvation. And because Christ did that for you and you didn't deserve it, Ephesians, you make sure that you pass on that forgiveness for others. Immorality, impurity, and greed. This is where it comes back to the beginning of what I discussed this evening. This entire culture that was centered around, very heavily around worship to the temple of Artemis and the practices that would have taken place here. This is where Paul would have directly focused in on the major things that would have been tied with that. Immorality, impurity, greed, all of these things equated with idolatry because the pagans put that before God. The Ephesians were not to do so. He talks about the difference between darkness and light. And again, he reminds them in these verses, chapter 5, 6 through 17, of their former condition, that before they were darkness. They weren't like darkness, they were darkness. Equating them with the same type of death that he referred to in chapter 2. But now they are light. Not like light, they are the light in the Lord. And he tells them to not be partakers with these things, but instead even expose the deeds of the darkness. The effect of wine versus the Spirit in verses 18 through 20. We often go to these passages talking about why we use why we do not use instrumental music in our worship services. Those that would be filled with wine would live a life that would be dissipation, as is referred to, or excess, as is referred to in other places. Whereas if you're filled with the Spirit, you're filled with joy that you want to communicate with others. And Paul tells them how they can communicate their joy in the message of God to others. And psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And submission to others, in verse 21. Something that would have been very difficult for them to understand, because in that society, equality was not a priority for them. There were those that were higher on the social status, and they were considered to be over in authority to those that were lower. It would have been unheard of for one that was in a higher position of authority to yield him or herself to those that were in a lower position. It always went the other way. But yet Paul says in verse 21 of chapter 5, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, providing for one another's needs, they were to submit themselves to each other, regardless of your status in this world. Paul discusses the proper way of living within various earthly relationships. At the end of this chapter, in verses 22 through 32, he uses marriage as an analogy of the relationship of Christ and the church. That's actually what we just finished discussing this morning. He talks about the relationship between children and fathers in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And even the relationship between slaves and masters. And one of the common things that runs through this entire section is that this concept of love and humility is not unidirectional. It goes both ways. The love and respect that we are there, or that they were encouraged to apply, was one that would have been a benefit no matter whether you were the parent or the child, whether you were the husband or the wife, whether you were the slave or the master. And then in the last section of his text, he talks about the battle and then makes a petition. The Ephesians are provided with a description of the preparation for battle against the devil and his allies. You can read that in chapters 10 through 18 of, verses 10 through 18 of chapter 6, where Paul uses the imagery of a Roman legionnaire describing the various tools and armor that he would wear and how that would be applied in preparing themselves for a spiritual battle with Satan and his allies, not only for the benefit of himself, but also watching out for the fellow saints, just as in the military, you care for those that are with you on the front line. And then ever humble, Paul finishes by asking for one thing from the Ephesians, a prayer for guidance and boldness in preaching the gospel. In verse 18, he had said, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." He was an ambassador of the Lord. But yet even he, in his humility, prayed that God would grant him guidance and boldness so that the message that he had to preach, he would be able to preach, and that those that needed to hear, these Gentiles to whom he was sent, would be able to accept the word of God. So what is it that we can take away from this? Well, like the Ephesians, we need to understand our state is being lost and in need of redemption. Before we put on Christ in baptism, we stand as alone and as dead as the Gentiles did. And there is no hope for us except through Jesus Christ. We need the redemption of our Lord, our Savior, and our King to bring us into this relationship that allows us access to God through the Spirit, that allows us to be fellow citizens and fellow heirs of the kingdom. We need to recognize that we are fellow heirs with one another. There is no division in the body of the church as far as some that are more righteous than others and some that are more saved than others. We're all fellow heirs and citizens if we obey the commands of our Lord. We need to understand the foundation for our faith in God, not just because we've been taught it from when we were young, but to understand that we can have this foundation of faith because God's message is true. And because there is only one message that has been preached. We need to put away the worldly things. Just like the Ephesians were told to put off the old self, we also need to put away the old self. We need to take it off, and we need to put on the new selves, wherein we are Christ-like. And do not turn to those things of the world any longer. With humility, something that may be hard for us. With humility, we need to become imitators of Christ in all our encounters with others of his body. Not in arrogance, but in humility and love, caring for the condition of our own souls and for others to strengthen this body. And finally, we need to stand ready and guarded against evil. We cannot be passive. We cannot just say, okay, I'm a Christian and I'll be fine. No, we have to prepare. Because try as hard as he will, the devil will be coming after us to draw us away, just as he used those that drew the Ephesians away. And we need to be ready for it. We need to stand firm on the word of God. And we need to ask our God for guidance and boldness, just like Paul asked for himself. Now, this lesson may not be like what we had done this morning, but at the same time, this is still an opportunity for those of you that are of the world, those of you that did not or have not yet put on Christ in baptism. Understand that you stand as dead in your state as the Gentiles did, but you have a chance to let God, through his plan, through the sacrifice that was made by Jesus Christ, to enter into the kingdom and be a fellow heir and a fellow citizen with the same hope of reward as these Ephesians did. If you have already done that, but you have forsaken your Lord, you have taken off the new self and put back on that filthy, tainted, corrupted old self because the things of this world that you have now made an idol before your God, you have given up your citizenship. Before it is everlastingly too late, you need to repent of your sins and you need to return to his kingdom once again. If there is any way that we can help you do that this evening, we pray that you will come forward while we stand in the center.